Today, as we finish, Joel, we're uncovering God's fiercely protective streak. It's captured probably best in verse 16 of chapter 3, where God is portrayed as the king of the jungle, roaring his warning. It says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth quake." God is a lion. He is pacing his lair. He is keeping watch, and he roars in warning to any who would attack the ones who belong to him. And if his enemies aren't afraid, they should be, because even the heavens and the earth are shaking in their boots. But we also see that just as God is to be feared if you're his enemy, if you're his friend, here's a place of safety. It says, "The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." So Joel's point as he closes his book, and our point this morning, is simply what we've seen here, that God is fiercely protective. I'm going to break this same point, God is fiercely protective, not into sub-points, but just into subsections of the chapter. If you look at the chapter on your page, you'll see that there's sort of natural breaks. So first verses 1 to 8, then verses 9 to 16, then verses 17 to, I think, 21. So verses 1 to 8 first. You'll see it sort of in a lump. This section makes it clear that Joel is talking about judgment. Remember, God is fiercely protective. But here it's judgment. Verse 2, "I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Now, you might have noticed that this valley, Jehoshaphat, gets mentioned by name twice, here in verse 2 and later on in verse 12 as well. So what's the significance? Let me tell you, there's a few points. First, the meaning of the word Jehoshaphat. The meaning is this, simply, "The Lord judges." Okay, we're on about judgment. I mean, the imagery further on makes that quite clear, but the name of the valley is sort of spells it out. But it gets better than that. See, Jehoshaphat was also the name of a king of Judah, and he was one of the mostly good kings. And in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, we get a story that I'm going to summarize for you now. This is a snapshot from the life of the king, Jehoshaphat. So it says that there is a vast army coming against him, and they've mustered all their troops and they've gathered together to fight against Israel and Judah. And it says in the chapter this, "Alarmed when he heard the news, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. And the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him." Does this ring any bells? See, this is exactly the response that Joel has been asking of the people, demanding of the people in chapters 1 and 2. To drop everything, gather together everyone, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, and call upon the Lord without delay. And Joel's promise is that God will deliver. Let's see how it turned out for Jehoshaphat when they did what Joel is telling the people to do now. The day of the battle arrives, and in verse 24 of that chapter, it tells us that when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert, and they looked toward the vast army that was coming against them, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. That's all they saw. See, before the battle could break, the armies that were coming against them had turned against each other and on themselves. And so God has delivered his people without his people even having to lift a finger. Now, that's in 2 Chronicles in Jehoshaphat's day. But what picture do we get in Joel chapter 3? Well, it's the very same thing, really, isn't it? God is saying that he will defeat the enemies of his people all on his own, without his people having to lift a finger. All he wants is their full attention. Their full attention. So when Joel says that God is gathering all the nations and bringing them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, his audience is already thinking about what happened the last time the nations gathered in a valley like this. The Lord won a great victory. That's right. We can trust in the Lord. But we also see here that this is not just judgment in general. Let me explain. This isn't just, you know, you've been weighed on the scales of right versus wrong. You're measured against a set of immovable rules to find out whether you're mostly good or mostly bad or anything like that. This is judgment specifically for what they have done against God's people. This is vengeance. This is payback. God isn't simply stepping in defense of his own laws and expectations. He is stepping in defense of a people who have been terribly wronged. Can you see the difference between judgment for sin in general versus vengeance on genuine cruelty? It's more personal. The emotions are heightened. This is personal for God. He is fiercely protective of his people. Now, the accusation against the guilty nations is essentially that they have cheapened God's people, the ones he wants to protect. The end of verse 2 says how the people have been scattered from the land that God had chosen from them. But if that wasn't bad enough, that they've just been dispersed, you know, like so many pieces of dust, verse 3 illustrates how the worth of God's children had been cheapened as if they really mean nothing at all. Verse 3 says, they cast lots for my people. They traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. So boys and girls, whole human beings, were traded just like commodities. They were swapped in exchange for a single night of guilty pleasure with a prostitute or a bottle. And so twice in the next few verses, God says that he will return on their own heads the things that they have done. So the enemies of Israel will in turn be traded as commodities and scattered beyond recognition in the farthest flung reaches of the world. But we see in all this that God isn't just seeking revenge for a wrong committed against a people. He is taking this personally because they are his people. And not only are they his people, but attacks on his people are an attack against God. Not just those he would seek to protect, but against God himself. You see that God is taking these attacks on himself in two features of these verses. Remember, we're still in the realm of verses 1 to 8. First and most obviously in verse 4, he asks the questions of the nations, Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. He says, are you paying me back somehow? See how personal this has become? Are you paying me back? Is this targeted at me personally, as if the nations had Yahweh personally in mind when they attacked his land And secondly, we see that God is taking this personally just in how possessive God's language is throughout here. So take note of verse 2. He says, I'm acting on behalf of my people, my heritage, my land. In verse 3, he accuses them of how they cast lots for my people. In verse 5, he says, you've taken my silver, my gold, you've carried away my treasures. See, so God isn't just defending the weak because that's what he does. And trust me, God defends the weak. But this is more than that. God is defending himself in some way. He is standing up for his own glory and his own reputation among the nations. In fact, see, while it is vain for a person to do something like that, while it's vain and reckless and irresponsible for you or I it's unhealthy for you or I to be overly concerned with our reputation, for God, this is perfectly appropriate because this is God we are speaking about. And God's glory is the most valuable thing in the world. And nobody wins when the glory of God gets cheapened. It is perfectly right for the infinitely glorious one to be passionate about defending his own glory. And as I sort of said, it's not just for his own sake. This is really for our sake too, that God defends himself. Because if God ceases to be glorious, as if that were possible, but if that were to happen, if he was cheapened in any way, then he would cease to be God. And that's no good for us either. Because I don't want to live in a world where I'm the most significant creature. I know me really well. And that world is like hell. And I certainly don't want to live in the kind of world where someone else is the most significant creature who gets to call the shots over me. Or not even a body of people who I more or less mostly trust, like a government or something like that. That is not the kind of world I want to live. That's not the kind of world really that any of us want to inhabit. We need a world where God is God and God is in control and God is the most gloriously valuable thing that anyone could have or know. So God will remain on his throne. He must remain on his throne. And any effort to overthrow him must be dealt with seriously. Hence why God acts with such violence against these people who, you know, they haven't just done one itty-bitty thing against God or his people, but this is repeated stuff. They've been coming against him in this controlled, united front for a very long time. And so God must act. Okay, that's verses 1 to 8. We've seen how God is protective of his people in seeking justice for them and, in fact, seeking his own glory. In the next section, we see how fierce this protective streak of God is. This is verses 9 to 16. And you'll see it's written almost like a poem in your Bible. Just as in chapters 1 and 2, God calls his own people to assemble, in that case, to call out to him. Here in chapter 3, he calls the nations to assemble, but this time the purpose is different. He's calling them to arms for war. He says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. He gives instructions to convert every sharp or heavy object into a weapon. Verse 10, he says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now, all of this, the imagery of all this stuff, reminds me of one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 2. This is how it opens. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Can you see how everyone's gathering, mustering their forces and their strength to fight against God, to shake their fist against the Lord of heaven? But the only difference between Psalm 2 that I've just quoted and Joel chapter 3 that we've read and we're studying is that in the psalm, the people are making their own plans. They're banding together of their own accord in this united front against God. But in Joel, God is inviting it. He's saying, bring it on. He's mocking them, actually. He's saying, do your worst. Back in Psalm 2, God is laughing in the face of their rebellion. Literally, it says, verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, that's Psalm 2. But again, you get the feeling that, gee, no one's laughing in Joel. But God is being every bit as snide and sneering against the so-called strength of the nations. So he's able to say, muster all your numbers, all your strength, all your weapons and all your wiles for battle. But in the end, he says, the outcome won't be a battle. See, they don't ever draw a sword. It's not a battle he's calling them to. It's going to be a judgment. God doesn't put on his own armor. He doesn't put on his own armor. He doesn't take out a sword. He simply takes his place on the throne of judgment. This is verse 12. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, where the Lord judges. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. And the outcome of this judgment won't be, well, you know, there's a little bit of good and a little bit of bad. Hey, good guys, head over there and bad guys over here. This judgment is fierce and cruel. Every person from the nations will be lumped together just like so many bundles of grapes. That's the image. They will be pulverized so that their blood flows like wine. Verse 13, it says, the harvest is ripe. So he looks out at these people. He sees a harvest of grapes. All their heads like little, you know, plump bits of fruit ready for the squishing. The harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. See, God is fiercely opposed to his enemies. This isn't always popular stuff, but we need to read all this stuff and study all of it so we can have a whole picture of who God is. And in fact, so we can have a whole picture of the good news of who God is, because ultimately this is good news. We'll get to that. But for now, we need to divert just a little bit. Well, it's not really a diversion. It is really important that we understand what it is that God means when he refers to the nations. Have you noticed that? It's actually the most commonly repeated word in this chapter. So we need to understand who the nations are. Why is it that the nations are the enemies of God? Why is that the word? Why is that the catch? See, in Australia, I think the way we use nation is almost the same as country. You know, a nation is a country, or, you know, or very similar. And because we live on an island, and we live in a relatively stable corner of the world, we imagine, or at least this is how I've grown up, imagining that nations and countries have clearly defined and agreed upon boundaries that everyone just happily accepts. See, my clearest picture of the world, you know, is a globe or a map, because I haven't done a whole heap of travel. So I just see these lines and colours that divide everyone, and I think, that's simple, that's tidy. But it's not like that. And it's never been like that. And it's not even like that now in so many parts of the world. See, countries as we know them, like that's a relatively modern invention. And certainly it's completely foreign to the times that Joel is speaking to. And borders, well, I mean, they are really, really up for grabs. They're up for grabs for the guy with the strongest army. So this that Joel is speaking to, this is a part of the world and a time in the world where every generation lived in danger of attack. It wasn't so easy to frown on war as it is now. You know, like we can think of, you know, just how terrible war is because most of us haven't really seen it firsthand. But for them, war is necessary. It's a part of life, if only to defend your own patch. You might not be seeking it, but it will find you in one generation or the next. And so why would God apparently hate these other nations? Basically, it's because of their gods. And because of, you know, the way they have attacked his people. But it is because of the way they identify with their gods, and therefore they identify against him as God. See, everyone today seems to hate the idea of a holy war. Not everyone, but most people that you or I will bump into hate the idea of a holy war, as if religion is the cause of all civil unrest. But every war back then in those days and in that part of the world was a holy war, because every nation was essentially united under their god or their pantheon of gods. And so for the Lord God, who is the only true God, to have his people attacked and maltreated in the name of foreign and false gods, that is a very public affront to his strength and glory. Not because he's worried about what the other gods will think. They're not real. But because he is very concerned for who he is in the eyes of his people and the eyes of the nations. Because it's souls that matter. It is important that people see the worth and glory of God. Let me make a few vital points, though, about the nations. First, the people of the nations are not doomed on racial or ethnic grounds. This isn't about race or ethnicity. Since the beginning, God has desired people to come to him, all people of every stripe, every color, every language. The borders of Israel are essentially open. Sorry, in those days were essentially open to foreigners seeking refuge in the Lord. So there is no justification in here or anywhere in Scripture for you or I to show prejudice on racial, nationalistic, or ethnic grounds. I mean, that would be particularly batty for you or I as confessing Christians to show prejudice on racial grounds or nationalistic grounds, because we only get to enjoy God's protection because of God's welcome and us having accepted Christ in the as the door to God's kingdom. See, we are the strangers. We're the visitors in this kingdom. It is only by the grace of God. And so we don't get to hold any sort of sense of pride for who we are or our identity. It's all in Christ. Okay, so as I said, the people of the nations are not doomed on the basis of their nation or their race or their ethnicity. And in the same way, the people of Israel that Joel is speaking to, they were not and they are not saved on racial or ethnic grounds. God will be as fierce in his judgment against those who shame his name even as they claim his name. Today you can say the same against those who wrongly consider themselves Christians or place some vain hope in, you know, in their christening or the fact that their grandparents sent them to Sunday school or the fact that they affectionately occasionally refer to the big guy upstairs. And, you know, if you place all your hope in any one of those things, then you're lost. You're not saved because of the family you're born into or the nation that you come from. If you serve yourself and idols, then you're out. You are not in the nation of Israel or the people of God whom he protects. Okay, so God is fiercely protective. And as such, he fights against his enemies and the enemies of his people. Now, here these enemies get classified as the nations. That is an easy catch-all phrase that generally works because if you're living out there in the nations, it's because you've failed to seek refuge under God's care. But this is no justification for misplaced nationalism or pride or prejudice. It is just a proclamation of the jealous and protective love of God. Okay, let's look at the final verses, 17 to 21. Remember this, God is fiercely protective. And the chapter finishes perfectly in theme. Verse 21, he says, I will avenge their blood. God's perfect justice takes the shape of vengeance, or what I'm calling his fierce protection. But there is more to this section. Not just judgment for the nations and safety for his people, but in fact, blessing for his people. See, back in verse 15, the previous section, when he says for his enemies that the sun and the moon will be darkened, he's essentially threatening to undo creation for them, to send them back into the abyss. But in our section now, in verse 18, he's promising a redo and a revamp of creation, an improvement on creation for the sake of his people. A time is coming where there will be no need for planting or harvesting or even the labor that's involved in preparing your food, because the mountains themselves will drip with fine wine and rich, decadent milk will flow from the hills. And then it says there is a fountain coming from the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is the temple. And this again illustrates the pouring down of God's Holy Spirit in chapter 2. Remember how God rains down to wash away their shame. Because shame sounds like dry or withered. These people who have been shamed so far are like a dry, withered souls that need a cleansing and a refreshing rainfall from above. And here God is producing an endless stream from his own presence flowing out into all the people. God will water his people with his own presence so they can drink from the spring of eternal life, the same promise that Jesus makes in the book of John. Okay, we have seen that God is fiercely protective. Spoken in one way, this is tremendous news, really good news. God is safe. He's our refuge. He will protect you. But you don't have to read too deeply into this to see a big problem emerging. See, God's wrath in Joel 3 is poured out on many, and his blessing and protection is reserved for just a few. His fierce protection and jealous rage is decidedly bad news for the many people who put themselves on his bad side. And remember, God's wrath isn't only stored up for people who have deliberately harmed the before Christ people of the nation of Israel. Because God isn't just protective of his people and for those who have been mistreated. God is protective of his own throne and his own glory. So have you made an attack on the glory of God? Did you stand as one of those people in the nations who is outside attacking or treating God as an enemy? Well, I need to say every person who has ever lived is guilty of shunting God in one way or another, whether it's through blatant disobedience or stubborn unbelief or just the periodic complacency that we're only too happy to have overtake us. I wonder if there's anyone here who can't check one or more of those things off the list: disobedience, unbelief, and complacency. And so we all have a problem. A big problem, the wrath of God, his fierce justice. And yet, in this passage, we do get the sense that God is genuinely eager to save and protect, don't we? I mean, this is the good news, this is the thrust of this passage, that God is eager to save, he is keen to protect. And so the solution really is quite simple. If we can take God at his own word in verse 16, that the Lord will be a refuge, then we should seek our refuge in the Lord. We shouldn't seek refuge in the promises of competing gods. We shouldn't seek refuge in the fleeting comforts of material things. Don't seek refuge from the coming wrath by pretending to be too independent or grown up or too advanced or too busy to worry about these things. Seek refuge in Christ. Turn to God, just as we've seen. Speak to him, join with his people, study his word, obey his commands, and enjoy his blessings and enjoy his protection. See, God is fiercely devoted to protecting us. And we can take comfort in that. Please, brothers and sisters, take comfort in that. Take comfort in this. Jesus didn't spare even his own blood in the pursuit of your protection. He broke his body and shed his blood for you to protect you from the wrath of God that we've been studying here. He has devoted body and soul to your safety. And so your body may be vulnerable to things like sickness, mental battles, poverty. You may even be vulnerable to abuse. But nobody can take your life that you have in him. He will fiercely protect you.